Hallelujah. Hasn't it been good to have the gospel preached this weekend? And not just any gospel, the high gospel. In message one, we see in Psalm 8, a question was posed, directed at God. What is mortal man that you should remember him? What is man? Man is the center of God's eternal purpose. What is man? Man is the climax and center of God's creation. When God created man, he created man with his image, the image of God. When God created man, he gave him his dominion over all the earth. Why? So that God could fulfill his dual corporate eternal purpose, which is to gain, one, a corporate expression on the earth, and two, a faithful representation also on the earth. What is man? Man is the reason that God stretched forth the heavens. Man is the reason that God laid the foundation of the earth. Man is the meaning of the universe. That's quite profound. The universe is made meaningful by man. Well, in message two, if man gives meaning to the universe, Christ is the meaning of man. Christ is the meaning of human life. Without Christ, human life is pointless. It's meaningless. You have no hope. What a tragedy that someone would go through human life without the opportunity to know or receive Christ. Such a man would lead a meaningless existence. Satan knows this, so he uses everything in his disposal to prevent man from receiving Christ. Or if man receives Christ, he uses everything that he can to prevent man from living Christ. He is the ruler of the world, according to Ephesians 2:2. So he used worldly things. He used material things. He used religious things. He used moral things. He even used so-called spiritual things to prevent man from living Christ. He is the God of this age, according to 2 Corinthians 4. So he uses the anxieties of the age to blind the thoughts of the unbelievers. But we who are believers, thank the Lord, have been turned from darkness to light. We have discovered Christ is the meaning of our human life. So while others are occupied with what shall I eat? What shall I drink? With what shall I be clothed? We know. We eat Christ. We drink Christ. We breathe the instant, present, up-to-date, moment by moment Christ. And when we take Christ in this way, take Christ as our person, spontaneously, we express God. We represent God in our living. And in message three, this Christ, who is the meaning of human life, has a certain expression. And that expression is the church. The church is the expression of Christ. And as we found out last night, that body of Christ, that enlargement of Christ, is the mingling of God with man. The mingling of divinity with humanity. We have to view the church, not as man views it, but as God, how God views it. God sees the church as the mingling of God with man, man with God. Bit by bit, as we're mingled with him, he causes us to flock together, to have a communal life, a corporate living, because it is this corporate living that truly fulfills God's intention, which is to have a corporate man to express and represent him. This is the high gospel. This is the gospel that we have been given. We have been entrusted with. So it should be of no surprise that if he entrusts us with such a high gospel, that he would also bestow on us a great commission. And therefore we come to this message 4, where we realize that this church, which is the expression of Christ, has been given a great commission. This great commission can be found in the title of this message. Maybe we can all read that title together. Go and disciple. Brothers, declare this. Sisters, declare this even stronger. How about everyone, the strongest that we can with our spirit? Let's push it out. Let's declare this great commission. Now, some of you, I know, immediately, without even thinking, have replaced in your mind, go and disciple with go and preach. Go preach the gospel. That's what you think this message is going to be about. It says, go and disciple. It doesn't say, go preach. It says, go and disciple. It means that if you think discipling is merely preaching, you don't know the first thing about this great commission. You can preach the gospel if what you want to do is merely win a few souls. But if you're doing that, you're not preaching the high gospel. To preach the high gospel is to disciple the nations. And I was trying to think of a way to draw the distinction, to highlight this distinction. And allow me to contrast a teacher with a mentor. A teacher has knowledge and is devoted to transferring that knowledge that is in his or her mind into yours. That's a teacher. A mentor may have some knowledge, but more importantly, he has experience. And he is devoted to bring you as the mentee into the very experience that he has. A preacher is like a teacher. Unfortunately, what you preach and how you live can be quite different. That's why there's this phrase, somewhat derogatorily. Those who don't do, teach. Have you heard that? Now, this is not to pour cold water on those aspiring to be teachers. Actually, being a teacher is a very noble profession. We need teachers, right? But quite honestly, even though I'm very grateful for my teacher for teaching me multivariable calculus, I honestly don't use multivariable calculus, and I have not used multivariable calculus for about, well, since I was taught multivariable calculus. I use arithmetic. And, you know, I'm in the world of finance. We deal with numbers. But I use the stuff that I learned in elementary school much more than what I learned in college. But if you're a teacher, please, still aspire to be a teacher. But in this context, being a teacher is not enough. If those who can't do teach, those who do and those who are disciple. Aspire to disciple. The church's great commission is not merely to preach, it's not merely to teach, but is to disciple others. And you cannot disciple anyone into anything unless you first are in that thing. You have to have been discipled yourself into it for you to be qualified to disciple others. You know, this charge that the Lord gave, he didn't give it to the scribes, the Pharisees. He gave it to his disciples. And why did he give it to his disciples? Because he had just spent 3.5 years discipling them. So they were qualified. So in this message and this weekend, hopefully you consider yourself as being discipled. Discipled into the enjoyment of Christ as the meaning of human life. Discipled into the church as the expression of Christ. The real communal life, the corporate life. You're being discipled, and when you go down the mountain today, after the message, continue to be discipled. Continue to be in that thing. Then you can disciple others. One, go therefore and disciple all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Go therefore and disciple all the nations. All the nation implies the Gentiles. Who are the Gentiles? The Gentiles are the heathen, the ones who are not saved, the ones who are not even seeking God. These are the ones we go to. In other words, the high gospel is not just for ourselves. While we may enjoy it, we cannot be satisfied with just keeping it for ourselves. We cannot be selfish. And this high gospel was bestowed on us, was entrusted to us for all of man, for your classmates, for your colleagues, for your neighbors, your housemates, your relatives. The high gospel was meant for them. So, as long as you've been enjoying it, as long as you have some experience of it, you can disciple these ones. A, to disciple the nations is to make the heathen, the kingdom people, for the establishing of Christ's kingdom, which is the church. Even today, on this earth. This was plucked straight out of the note in Matthew 28:19. Actually, this commission appears in Acts 26. Maybe, actually, we can turn to this. This commission appears in Acts 26 as well. That's a verse reference here. Not just in Matthew 28, but in Acts 26. And this commission was given, actually, to the apostle Paul, Saul turned Paul. And it was given to him at his conversion. And I'd like to cover this commission as given to Paul in Acts chapter 26. But rise up and stand on your feet. In relevant part. But rise up, stand on your feet. For I appear to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a minister and a witness, both of the things in which you have seen me, and of the things in which I will appear to you. I don't know if you've read this verse and thought about this phrase, in which, that means Paul was in these things. The Lord appeared to him in certain things, in certain experiences. He was in it. His commission was not to tell people, go there, do that. His commission was, come here, where I am, what I'm experiencing. Do this. Be this. We don't have a go there commission. We're not commissioned to tell people that they can go anywhere, however elevated that position may be. We're not here to tell people that we go there. We're here to bring them here. Bring them into what we are experiencing. Yes, you say, we go. We do go. We are going. But the goal of our going is not to just be there with them. The goal of our going is to bring them here to be with Him. Do you see? In the old days, well, not the old days, but in the early days of the recovery in this country, there was an erroneous, even damaging concept and teaching that to go, we have to be willing to be like the dirty Galileans, right? Dirty fishermen. In order to go, we have to get dirty. So if they're in the bars, hey, we should be in the bars. And that resulted in a damaging effect. Actually, we're not here, read it, we're here to disciple the nations, to make the heathen the kingdom people. The point of our going is not to make us heathen. Our going is to make them kingdom. Kingdom people. We go to make them the kingdom people. This is for the establishing of Christ's kingdom, which is the church, even today on this earth. Then continuing with Paul's commission in verse 18, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the authority of Satan to God. Authority implies and is related to kingdom. Whose authority are you under? Whose rule are you under? We all started off under Satan's authority. But we return from Satan's authority to the kingdom of God. Why? Continuing, so that they may receive one, forgiveness of sins. That's Christ as the meaning of human life. But don't end there. And two, they can receive an inheritance among those who have been sanctified. That's the church, the expression of Christ, by faith in me. So you see, when Paul went to the nations, when he was commissioned, his commission was not to preach the low gospel of merely to be forgiveness of sins, merely to receive the eternal life, but was to preach Christ and the church. Christ and the church, his kingdom. And then you have another reference in Colossians chapter 1. You see this again, where Paul says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you for a share of the allotted portion of the saints in the light, who delivered us out of the authority of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Paul's gospel, which is the high gospel, was not just to save sinners. It was to make them citizens of the kingdom of the Son of his love. When we go, let us go not merely to win souls. When we go, let us go to bring people into the enjoyment of Christ and into the enjoyment of the church life, to enjoy their rightful inheritance among those who have been sanctified, their allotted portion. This is their portion. This is the high gospel. Okay, discipling the nation. To disciple the nations is to preach the high gospel. That's why it's not good enough just to think about numbers. How many have been saved? How many have been baptized? Actually, we do need many to be saved. In fact, we should not be satisfied with just ourselves enjoying Christ. We should realize that our enjoyment, according to John 15, if we do not bear fruit, is short-lived. Right? A branch that does not bear fruit, what happens? He cuts it off. That's not cutting off from salvation. You never can be cut off from salvation. But you can be cut off from the participation in the vine, the enjoyment of Christ. In other words, you're enjoying Christ with others right now. Wonderful. We're enjoying Christ. But if you don't have others that you're bringing into this enjoyment, your enjoyment will dry up. So I hope that we will save many. And I hope that we will baptize. But that's not enough. That's not discipling. We have to not only save them, we first have to be burdened for them. Then we have to save them, preach the gospel to them. Then we have to baptize them. And then we have to disciple them into the church life. That's why Matthew 28:20 says, not just to baptize them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, but also, in verse 20, to teach them to observe all that I have commanded. All that I have commanded. Everything in the gospel that he commanded. That's a lot. That's a lot. And Matthew 5-7, that's the kingdom living. So we have to consider, bring them into that kingdom living. Yesterday, I think it was yesterday morning, seek first the kingdom, right? Seek first the kingdom. Don't worry about the eating and drinking. Actually, that reminded me of another verse about the kingdom, and that's in Romans 14:17. If you're not familiar with that verse says, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. You don't know because of probably your youth, but you don't realize how extraordinarily unique the church life is. The church life is righteousness. The kingdom is righteousness. It was crazy this week. I was in a coffee shop preparing for this message. I had my tea that I had finished, and all I wanted was to go probably 15, 20 feet to get a refill of hot water. And before I left, got up out of my seat, I had to unplug my iPhone, I had to unplug my ear set, I had to close my laptop, I had to kind of cover my iPad with paper. I had to put my phone in my pocket just so that I can get a cup of hot water. And I was thinking while I was doing that, why am I doing that? Because the world is full of unrighteousness. Contrast that when I was in college. I remember one time, and this was when it first dawned on me that the church life is a unique place. Actually, I'll tell you another experience in college. In college, unfortunately, I was the victim of theft. Not just once, twice. I had my bicycle stolen. You know, a nice little Diamondback dirt bike, right? My dad bought me it to travel around. And I was foolish the first time I locked the bike to itself, right? The wheel to the frame. Hey, come on. Only half of you are laughing. That means the other half are just like me. We just locked it to the frame, and sure enough, someone just picked it up and left with it. Oddly enough, I found that bike again. That was my freshman or sophomore year. I found it my senior year. I confronted the... Anyways, that's another story. So, being me, proud, I went and got a better bike. I went upgrade. Another Diamondback. I don't know if those bikes are around anymore, but anyways, another. And this time I was smarter. You know, some of the buildings, they have these locks where, you know, it's like two prongs, and they open up, you drive your bike in, and then you close it, and these prongs go between the wheels, right? And then you put your kryptonite lock around the frame. So now, not just one wheel, but both wheels and the frame are locked to something. And I went into the building, came out. Someone apparently opened the kryptonite lock. I guess they're not as safe or not as secure as you think they are. On top of that, I had also a cable, by the way. So, you know, I was like, learned from the first time. And they had stolen my bike again. And I felt so, I don't know if you've had something stolen from you, but you feel so violated, right? How could they? It's not theirs. Well, the world is thinking, of course it's not mine. That's why I took it. Right? in the church life, it's different. Around the same time, I left my wallet in the meeting hall. Probably in a meeting, left it on the chair. You know, back then you have big wallets, and so they're uncomfortable when you sit. So you take it out, put it on the chair. You left it. I could not find my wallet. I didn't know I had left it in the meeting hall. So I was looking in the classrooms, this and that, and couldn't find it for weeks. Then a thought occurred to me. Oh, maybe I'll go look at the lost and found in the meeting hall. And sure enough, right there in plain sight, probably for weeks, was my wallet. And in it, if there, I don't know exactly, I don't remember, but in that, if there was $98, guess how much was left in there? $98. Same thing happened when I was in the training. I left my wallet. Anyways, there's a pattern here. That's why, oh, I don't have my wallet. And I found, I'm trying to think, I think it's in my car. So I was in the training, I left my wallet. And, you know, in the training, there's lots of people in the ministry. There's hundreds of people that come through. Again, oh, what am I going to do? Oh, well. A few weeks go by, and I thought, oh, maybe I'll check the lost and found. Sure enough, I go to the lost and found. Right there in plain sight, not in a safe, just in plain sight, on the counter, in the window, right next to the sister's bathroom, was my wallet. And if there was $22 in there, after all, I was in the training, guess how much was in there? $22. The church life is so extraordinary because the kingdom is righteousness and peace. If anything, the last few weeks, we have found that the country we live in is the DSA, Divided States of America. All of mankind is divided and scattered. They all want peace, or say they want peace, but no one knows how to get that peace. But in the church life, when we're in our spirit, enjoying the Lord, isn't it true? Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell in unity. Kingdom of God is joy in the Holy Spirit. Yes, we have joy. We enjoy it. There is enjoyment in the church life. But this enjoyment, unlike last night's word, will not damage you. This enjoyment will build you up. We are not here gathering together to be drunk with wine. We are gathered here together to be filled in spirit. And when we're filled in spirit, there is such enjoyment that the world has never seen. Anyways, this is all that I have commanded you in verse 20 of Matthew 28. And in order to know this, we have to, one, maybe we can have the brothers read one. All of us need to study the divine truths in the Bible and the printed ministry to equip us for the preaching of the high gospel. In order for us to preach the high gospel, we need some equipping. And that comes through the word. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for correction, right? For conviction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, fully equipped for every good work. We need the Bible as a word of God, and we need the printed ministry which opens the word of God to us. And two, we also need, sisters, the gospel is Christ. Not only do we need the Word, we need the Spirit. The Word became flesh, but the Word not only became flesh, the last Adam became the life-giving Spirit. And now we have the Spirit. This is the Spirit that we enjoy. When we enjoy the Spirit, Christ is real to us. And three, altogether, to preach the gospel. In Revelation 5, it speaks of God purchasing men out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation and have made them a kingdom. There may be a time where God calls you to a foreign country. But right now, you're right there in your particular campus. And if you have the eyes to see, you'll realize God has brought the nations to you. Sitting around you, everyone, nowadays with the campuses, there's the nations. You don't need to go so far. The nations are right there sitting next to you. These are Gentiles. These are man. Man, the vessel of God, created in the image of God. You have to put on a different lens when you enter your classroom this week and the following week. Look at your classmates. These are the nations. These are the ones that you have been commissioned to go and disciple. Okay, see, to disciple the nations is to baptize them into the triune God. Baptism puts the believers into the name of the triune God. That's in Matthew 28:19. It puts them into Christ, Galatians 3:27. It puts them into the death of Christ, Romans 6:3. And into the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:13, that the believers may enter into an organic union with Christ and his body. This is a big point. Actually, some of you will be baptized later on this morning. Baptism is not just merely an outward ritual. It's very, very significant. Actually, firstly, when you're baptized into the name of the triune God, the name is the person. That means you're being baptized into the person of the triune God. You're being baptized into the triune God. Secondly, baptism has two aspects. There's the visible, but then there's the invisible. The visible is very simple. You're just immersed in some water outwardly. But if that's all you have, the visible, then that baptism is a mere ritual. It's empty. It's vain. You need the baptism of the Spirit, the invisible aspect. The baptism of the Spirit, along with the baptism in water, the baptism of the Spirit is what makes the baptism in water real. But without the baptism in water, don't belittle that. If you haven't been baptized, and if you claim to have been baptized by the Spirit, but you haven't been baptized by water, actually, that baptism by the Spirit is merely abstract. It's hard to understand. It's hard to know. Right? Peter, when were you born? June 21st, 1996. No, you weren't. You were born April 1st, 2006. You were. Prove to me I'm wrong. You can't. Because it's just a concept. But if he had his birth certificate, now he can prove definitively that I'm wrong and he's right. In your Christian life, you may encounter periods of time where you're doubting. Satan will inject this thought, you never really were saved. The Spirit is not real. You haven't been baptized by the Spirit. If that's all we've experienced, the baptism of the Spirit, we have nothing to point to that's concrete. But when you've been baptized in water, right, Kira? You were baptized. June
8th, something like that. 2016. Now you can point to the baptism. Proof that I have been transferred out of the authority of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love. I'm a citizen. Here's my birth certificate. So when you're baptized, you're put into the name of the triune God, you're put into Christ, you're put into the death of Christ, and you're put into the body of Christ. Last night, a good number of you really enjoyed this matter of the mingling, which is a wonderful thing. God mingle with man, man mingle with God, mingling of divinity with humanity. You know what? That mingling begins with baptism. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, it says, "For also in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greek, whether slaves or free, and were all given to drink one spirit." And in the footnote, it says, "To be baptized in the Spirit is to get into the Spirit and to be lost in Him. To drink the Spirit is to take the Spirit in." So you get into the Spirit and the Spirit gets into you, and to have our being saturated with Him. By these two procedures, we are mingled with the Spirit. To be baptized in the Spirit is the initiation, the beginning of the mingling, and it's once for all. To drink the Spirit, though, is the continuation and the accomplishment of the mingling, and is perpetual forever. Some of you have a certain tune going on in your head right now. Actually, it's wonderful to sing that. But anyways, those who are being baptized today, suffice it to say, you are initiating the mingling with the Spirit. And when you have been baptized, when you go down the mountain, you have to continue the mingling by drinking the Spirit. 2, in order to go and disciple the nations, we need certain qualifications. A, the Lord's charge to his disciples took place on a mountain. This indicates that in order to disciple others, we need to be transcendent. The verse there, verse 16, the Lord charged the disciples to go to Galilee, to the mountain. You know, he spoke a lot of times on the seashore and on the beach, but when he gave this commission, he did not give it on the seashore or on the beach. He gave it on a mountain. That means our vantage point, our viewpoint has to be high, from a position that is high, in order to see the real condition, the pitiful and miserable condition below. We have to see. We have to have that vantage point. B, we need to see that Jesus has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. In 28:18, it says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." You know, in Matthew, it describes Christ as the King Savior. And why would the King Savior be given authority over of all heaven and earth? It's so he can establish his kingdom. What good is a king if he doesn't have a kingdom? So Jesus has authority over the Middle East. Jesus has authority over Europe. Jesus has authority over China. Jesus has authority over the United States. Jesus has authority over your campus. So when you go, see, we need to go with that authority of the ascended, enthroned, and glorified Jesus. That's why it says, go therefore. From the preceding verse, he's given authority, so go therefore. D, when we go to disciple the unbelievers, we need to have the faith that we are in the power of the Holy Spirit. Not only has he given us authority, he has given us the Spirit, specifically the power of the Spirit. That happened already. It's been outpoured. You don't have to wait for the outpouring of the Spirit. You just have to claim it. I have the power. For our gospel, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. So we have the vantage point. We have the authority. We have the power. We're all qualified. Despite this, some of you may still regard this message, go and disciple the nations, very faint-heartedly. Many of us, myself included, when we're in the meetings, we are lions. But when we're on the gospel, we're chickens, right? To some of us, this is an unbearable burden. I don't want to think about it, right? Well, be encouraged. For you, be encouraged. Take heart. Because this charge, this charge was a corporate charge. It's not just for you to bear alone. It's for many of us. Three, the Lord's charge to go and disciple all the nations is a corporate charge. So when we go, we don't go as individuals. Imagine if the disciples went, you know, after they've been charged, they went their all their separate ways. No, the disciples didn't go. They went corporately. If you go by yourself, you've already failed. After all, what are we discipling them into? Some individual victorious life? Or the kingdom life? The corporate life? So we need to go corporately. A, the ones who go are the church in a corporate sense. This means that we need to be fully built together with us in a practical church. Okay, so we need to go corporately, but how? How can we go corporately? How do we get corporate? Do we just go together? Well, here's something I would like to impress you with. And you have to look at the example of the disciples. And I hope this point really sinks in. And so because of it, I have to somewhat give you a little bit of a background. If you go to Luke chapter 22, not necessarily going right now, just listen. The setting was the Lord's Supper. This was the last meal that Jesus shared with his disciples on the earth. And he instituted the Lord's Supper there. And he revealed that one of them would betray him. And then get this. In verse 24, this happens. A contention also occurred among them as to which of them seemed to be greatest. They were arguing about who was greater than one another. I mean, to be a fly on the wall? I mean, of course, the institution of the Lord's Supper, that's wonderful. But this last part? I mean, I wonder how it went. Peter? I mean, they probably weren't saying, hey, I think you're greater than me, right? I think the implication here is they thought they were greater than everyone else, right? So, hey, Sierra, I think I'm greater than you. I seem to be greater than you. And Sierra comes to me, no. I seem to be greater than you. I mean, what kind of argument is that? How can you have that kind of contention, right? What kind of children are we dealing with here? And so then you know the story. That night, he is betrayed. He's scourged. He's tried. He's crucified by the Romans. He's buried. He's raised. He breathes himself into the disciples. He spends the next period of time training them to live by his invisible presence. He speaks the words of the kingdom. He leads them to Galilee, to the mountain, to give them that great commission. And then he ascends on the Mount of Olives, all of it, up publicly before them. Not without first telling them, wait. Wait in Jerusalem. For the promise of the Father, for the baptism of the Spirit. He's telling them to wait. He didn't tell them how long they had to wait. He didn't say. And if you look, there's no indication. And so there the disciples were, the same bunch that were arguing of who seemed to be the greatest. What did they do? Well, they began in verse 14. They all continued steadfastly with one accord in prayer. In prayer. And they ended up praying for 10 days. Until the Pentecost, when they were filled with the Spirit, began speaking in tongues, and the Spirit was outpoured. Well, what was the result of that prayer? in verse 14 of chapter 2, it says, Peter, standing with the 11. Peter, standing with the 11. Let me dwell on that. This is the same Peter who said, all these ones, meaning the other disciples, they'll betray you. They won't be faithful. I won't. I won't deny you. Right? He clearly thought he was better than the others. I will die with you. Right? You know the story. He didn't die. He ended up denying the Lord three times. This is the same Peter that was contending. Probably he was the one taking the lead in that contention. I'm the greatest of them all. There, Peter stood with the 11. Isn't that interesting? Doesn't that strike you as being funny? There's something wrong with that. Peter stood with the 11. And he proceeds to preach the gospel. Peter, you know what's wrong with that? When I'm about to speak, the brothers will say, I will stand with you. Right? You stand with the speaker. Right? I stand with you, brother. If you're about to do something, I stand with you. Meaning, you're the one doing the acting, but I'm standing with you. I'm with you. I'm supporting you. Here it says, Peter standing with the 11. Meaning, it was not Peter giving that message. It was the 11. It was the disciples giving that message. Peter happened to be in the mouthpiece, but he was standing with the 11. That contentious bunch of childish disciples had become one corporate man speaking. That's why 3,000 could be saved. And how did that happen? Through the prayer. Do you see why prayer is so powerful? Because prayer is what builds us up together. If you haven't prayed with someone, then I would dare say you've never been built up with that person. When we come together, do we come together to organize, to enjoy soulishly? How much, when we get together, is our being together filled with prayer? Well, the answer to that is how much you've been built up. We need to be built up with prayer. The reason is that to be built up, we're not talking about something natural. We're talking about something spiritual. And the only way to engage our spirit, or the best way to engage our spirit, is through prayer. Praying with one another. Many of you have student coordinations. It's wonderful. But what do you do in that coordination? Do you kind of go maybe one, possibly two rounds of obligatory prayer, and then you get down to the real work? It's not bad if you would spend, in an hour-long coordination, spend half an hour just praying to be built up with one another. That will actually do more than all your planning, all your discussing. Actually, you'll be made clear through the prayer what the leading should be. Pray, brothers and sisters, one accord in prayer. And then when you do this, and the reason why this is so important is that when you do this, just like the disciples did in Acts chapter 2, where they continued steadfastly, this is now in the church life, breaking bread in the prayer, and day by day continuing steadfastly with one accord. This is verse 42 and 46. When people see this, this kind of living, this living in a harmonious situation, you know what happens? It becomes our testimony. It becomes our convincing factor for why someone would believe. Look at 1. John 17 speaks of the world believing through the oneness of the believers. Our oneness in Christ is the strongest testimony. Verse 21 says that they all may be one, that the world may believe. When you are one, the world believes. Because the world knows what the real condition of the world is out there, right? It's all divided. It's all scattered. If they find a place where people are genuinely one, they have to believe. Because there's nothing like it on earth. Look at what happened in Acts chapter 13. And the next point, if we're going to do a prevailing work for the preaching of the gospel, we need to be built up in the local church, in a church which is practical and definite. In Acts 13, there's a local church. It's practical. It's definite. It's the church, the local church in Antioch. And there were five brothers of all sorts of different backgrounds, education, and status. There's Barnabas, who is a Cyprian. There's Niger, who is probably African. There's Lucius, who is Cyrenian. There's Manan, who is probably Europeanized. There is Saul, who is Jew, born in Tarsus as a Roman. All sorts of people, diverse, Jew, Gentile. But they were praying. In verse 1, they were praying. And as they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, this bunch, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me now Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. In other words, when you pray together and are built up together in prayer, the Spirit has a way to speak. And the Spirit has a way to move. And indeed, this was a move that was a great step because it brought the gospel of the kingdom for the first time to all the Gentile world, including Europe, eventually. So this sort of prayer is what we need. Three, we should not try to be a leader. Instead, by the Lord's mercy and grace, we should be a member built with others in the church. Do nothing by way of selfish ambition, nor by way of vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, considering one another more excellent than yourselves, not regarding each one his own virtues, but each the virtues of others also. How ugly it is for someone to pronounce himself better than another. But that's the state that we're all in unless we're built up in prayer. I'll just say this one last thing before we finish up, or second to the last thing. You know, Apostle Paul, he was somebody. He wrote 14 of the 27 books in the New Testament, right? He's got to be somebody. When he was saved, do you know who baptized him? Who baptized him? Anyone? Oh, come, trainees, you know this. Come on, someone help me out here. Ananias, all right. Who's Ananias? Nobody. There's no mention of him in the Bible other than he baptized Paul. But he was a member of the body. He may not have been a leader, but he was a member of the body. The nobody brought in the foremost apostle. The apostle who completed the word of God was brought in by a nobody. Think about that. Do you feel like you're somebody? Or in all likelihood, if you're like me, do you feel like you're a nobody? Well, if you feel like you're a nobody, that's good. You're ready to bring in somebody. And a lot of nobodies too, right? The more nobodies and somebodies we have. I'll just share this little thing. Now, I wasn't here for the morning revival, but did you sing some songs? I encouraged What songs do you sing? Keep My Heart. Oh, Jesus, You're Lovely. Anyone familiar with Lord, I Love, Just Love You? Right? A lot of these songs were written by a brother who's no longer with us. But a lot of the hymnals were brought through one brother who was actually very gifted in this matter. But how he was gained was through another brother who was so quiet in disposition. Actually, hardly anyone knows him. He's still in the church life. He's still a nobody, but he's still in the church life. He's a member. And he brought in Haragashi. That nobody did the body a great service. Go to the campus as nobodies. Gain a lot of bodies, whether they know or some. Gain these bodies. These are the ones who become the body of Christ. For if we are built up with others, whatever we do will be for the producing of the church life, and not whatever we do will be for the separating, the dividing. I don't care how gifted, how talented you are. If you're not built up with others, what you do will end up separating and dividing the body of Christ. But if you're built up with others through prayer, whatever you do will produce the church life. 5, in our work, there should be nothing personal or individualistic. All our work is from the church, for the church, and back to the church. These days, less and less, we speak of my fruit, my new one. That's right. It should be our fruit. When we go corporately, we bear fruit corporately. Actually, the church life, the day-to-day, house-to-house, that's actually such a relief for me. I'm glad, since I have a house that's open to the students, I'm glad it's not house. I'm glad it's house to house. That means they're not coming to my house all the time. There's another house out there that they can go to, right? If it were all on me, I don't think I can handle it. But the corporate church life is a day-by-day, house-to-house. All the students in my home meeting on Lord's Day evening, they have other houses and home meetings that they're part of. Some are part of 2 other small groups. That's 3 nights a week. And then include the prayer meeting, include the corporate, the college meeting, include the Lord's Day meeting. That's day by day. Day by day and house to house. It's the normal way of fruit bearing is this corporate fruit bearing. We bring them. So if you're in it, you're in this kind of church life, all you do is bring others. Hey, follow me. Just like Nathaniel, right? Come and see. Just like the woman, Samaritan woman in John 4, right? Come. Come and see the one. That's all you need to do. Go and tell them, come. Come into the church life, house to house, day by day. We need to pray, and let's pray this all together. B. Oh Lord, I do not need anything but the building. Grant me built up with others. Lord, oh Lord, I need the building. I need the one. May this be our prayer. Let's go and disciple the nations into the triune God, into the kingdom of God, by being built together in prayer so that we can, in a practical and definite way, have the corporate fruit bearing for the corporate expression, the church expressing Christ, the meaning of human life, so that God can have his expression and God could have his representation on the earth, thus fulfilling his eternal purpose. Let's read the focus together and then we'll conclude. Then we'll stop.